Have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our series, The Mystery of the Kingdom. The subtitle is Unveiling the Parables of Jesus. And I was just reminded this morning as I listened to parts of the presentation on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And I was reminded, I take this responsibility this morning very seriously. I mean, I'm sure there's many other things that you could be doing this morning. Probably. And yet we've committed, collectively, there are hundreds of hours of time represented in this room. And we've come together to listen to God's word. And if it's not this book that we're opening, then I would suggest to you that to me is an edit. But because we have this book in front of us, we have God's very breath to us. Amen. This is the reason why we come. It's not to hear me. Because you could hear me pontificate about all kinds of things. Some you may or may not agree with. But here we hold in our hands the breath of God. And we want to read it. We want to think about it. We want to understand it. And we want to ask the question, well, what does this have to do with the way I think? What does this have to do with the way I feel? This is the grid I use as I think about preparing messages for us. Is there something here that we need to change in our thinking? Is there something here that we need to change in the way we feel about something? Is there something here that we need to think about how we do our actions? Is there something I need to do because of what I've encountered this morning? And so as we come to this next parable, this is the third parable that we are looking at this morning. We're looking at the parables in Luke, and we're trying to unpack them. And I said to you a few weeks ago that there's complexity in these parables. On the surface, they seem to be relatively easy to understand. But as you climb into the meaning, it gets heavy sometimes. And the depths of the well to these parables doesn't seem to have a bottom on it sometimes. Like, the further you go, the more it's like more implications unfold. It's like peeling an onion as you go deeper and deeper into the parable. This is the brilliance of Jesus in his teaching ministry. So I've lifted a couple of other parables that we're not going to look at in this parable series in Luke because the parables I'm going to illustrate with right now are not in Luke. They're in Matthew. Two very short ones that are side by side. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, and that's why we've called this series The Mystery of the Kingdom, because the parables unfold the truth of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, this is in Matthew, is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again and went with joy and he sold all that he had and he bought the field. Then he says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything and bought the pearl. Now, those two really short little parables teach the same lesson. The lesson is this, that the kingdom of heaven, that the gospel of the kingdom is of inestimable value. Both parables involve a man who sold everything that he had to possess the kingdom. The treasure and the pearl represent Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And while I'm not suggesting, and neither are those parables suggesting, that we can pay for salvation by selling our worldly goods, once we have come to know the truth and found the prize, we gladly trade everything to possess it. Now we come to the parable of the rich fool, as it is called in your Bibles. I didn't make that up. That's what the parable is called, the parable of the rich fool. And we may approach this with maybe a smug sense of security this morning. This man in our text is very, very wealthy. And you might say, well, I'm not, so I'm off the list, right? This has no application for me. Or maybe you are wealthy and you think, well, I don't share in this man's problem. Jesus can't possibly be talking to me and addressing me. And this is one of the powerful ways that parables work. Through story, Jesus is taking us to the very heart of God. And the reality is that all of us are included in the parables of Jesus. So let's just settle that one. And we said that a parable then, and a parable functions in kind of two ways. 3 weeks ago I said it functions like a window. The parable shows us something of the grand glory of the truth of God, of the person of God, and of the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus. The other way that a parable works is like a mirror. It's going to show us, whether we want to see it or not, something about ourselves. Window, mirror. Don't forget those two illustrations. We'll come back to that later. And so it's not possible to read the parables of Jesus and to appropriately apply them without feeling a sense of discomfort at times, of difficulty. Now, I want to put the parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12, in the right context. Because if you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "In the meantime, there were thousands of people that gathered together, and they were trampling on one another, and they began to speak to the disciples." So this was an unruly crowd that were around Jesus. Jesus had warned his disciples, he just finished teaching them about the dangers of hypocrisy, and he then talks to them about the boldness of living out the gospel. And then in this passage, he's going to now deal with their relationship to material possessions as disciples of the kingdom. But he takes an interruption in his sermon. And in the midst of this interruption, Jesus is going to answer for us a critical question for people who say, "I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to take up my cross and follow after him." Jesus is going to deal with a very specific issue in our text, and it's this. How does God, or how does the kingdom of God, measure our lives? That's the question he's going to answer in this parable. And I think I see three things in this text. So just to outline it for you, we're going to see the problem in verse 13. We're going to see the principle stated by Jesus in verse 14 and 15. And then we're going to see what I'm going to call the punchline. He's going to tell us a story to illustrate that very principle that you and I can then apply to our lives. So the problem, the principle, and the punchline. But first of all, the problem. Obviously, there's a huge crowd pressing around Jesus. It's an unruly mass, and it kind of reminds me of a presidential news conference. Have you ever watched one of those things? It's crazy. Everybody's got a question, right? And you can't possibly take 15 questions at the same time. Everybody's got one, and then like the president picks on one reporter, and he's like, "Oh, it's my lucky day, it's my lucky day, I get to ask my question," right, or make my point, or whatever it is that they want to do. This guy kind of interrupts Jesus' teaching ministry, kind of barks out, and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Come on, Jesus, tell him to do the right thing, because he's being very selfish." Now, can you imagine being so greedy that you'd be willing to interrupt Jesus' sermon to raise an issue of getting more money for yourself? I mean, just kind of put yourself in that situation for just a minute. He kind of breaks in on Jesus' conversation and cries out, "Jesus, I need justice right now." And Jesus is going to identify and put his finger on the very true condition of this man's heart. He's going to say, "Friend, the issue here is not justice. The issue here is covetousness. The older brother's portion was supposed to be double that of the younger brother. So maybe he didn't even get, you know, the smaller piece of his piece that he was supposed to." But Jesus is not going to be drawn into his argument between him and his brother. Jesus didn't come into this world to do that sort of thing. Jesus doesn't come here to win arguments. And so that's why Jesus responds to him the way that he does. "Man, who appointed me to judge as an arbiter between you and your brother?" Jesus was a teacher, though you and I know he is infinitely more than a teacher. He is the teacher. And other teachers might in this moment have been tempted to weigh in on this situation with some of their human wisdom. Jesus will not be drawn in. And then he gives us the principle. So that's the problem. The principle is, Jesus then says, take care and be on guard against all kinds of covetousness. Jesus was not here looking for an opportunity to publicly humiliate the man. And if he'd wished to do so, then Jesus certainly wouldn't have told a parable. He would have scorned the man and let him go. But Jesus does now expose the ugly reality behind this issue. Take care, he says, and be on guard against all kinds of covetousness, which we could translate as greed. The question must be asked, who was Jesus speaking to here when he said this? Well, clearly Jesus' primary ministry was to his disciples. Clearly there were some, maybe in the unruly crowd, who were listening to Jesus' sermon. But definitely he's now directing this to the man and his brother. His brother seems to be there in the story. His eyes are riveted on them, and he calls them out about their greed. And Jesus' words spell out the evil motive behind a seemingly, what may look to us as an innocent request, or his right. He had a right to these possessions. Covetousness is kind of a combo of greed and envy. It's a desire for more. It's an insatiable desire for more. And it's often activated by wanting something that somebody else has. One day, Abraham Lincoln was watching two politicians fighting with one another, and somebody asked him, what's going on right there in that situation? And Abe said, what's all the fuss about between those two politicians? And Lincoln responded, the trouble with these two is what's wrong with the world. One has a nut and the other one wants it. I think that's a great line from a former president. So covetousness comes in many forms. It can be either holding too tightly to what we already possess, or it can be grasping for more and wanting what somebody else has. Jesus says, take heed and be on guard. Covetousness, of all the sins, kind of has some stealth-like qualities. Here's what I mean by that. It creeps up on us. Covetousness might begin in a relatively honest place, but it has a horrible ending. Covetousness has self first in everything. I want you to think of somebody else's story, somebody else's life that you may know of right now, who is consumed and ultimately destroyed by covetousness that led to some kind of loss in their lives. Maybe it was a loss of innocence. They had to have it. They had to have more. Maybe they lost their innocence. Maybe they lost a friend. Maybe they lost a marriage. Maybe they lost their lives because they had to have more. Friends, covetousness is a devastating sin. Now, what's interesting about this parable is that Jesus does not criticize the man for three things. I want to be really clear about this. He doesn't criticize him for being rich. He was a rich man. Jesus doesn't have a comment on that. He had obviously gained his wealth honestly. He had a good piece of ground. He farmed it, and he reaped the reward. Jesus is not disparaging the fruit of hard work. So I want to be clear about that. Number two, he doesn't condemn the man for saving. He doesn't condemn him for storing up. That's not the heart of the condemnation. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. He does condemn him for hoarding, but he doesn't condemn him for storing. Number three, he doesn't condemn him for planning. He doesn't condemn him for having a plan to produce a good harvest. So I just want to be clear that he doesn't condemn him for being rich or for saving or for planning. But here's the principle, and the second part of the principle I think is very clear in verse 15. After giving the warning of covetousness, Jesus then says this. Look there with me in your Bibles, verse 15. For one's, and this is the principle, for one's life does not consist, or you could translate that, is not measured in the abundance of his possessions. Now, you and I may measure somebody else's life that way, and we may measure our own lives that way, but Jesus says that is not how life is measured. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And in the context of that statement, Jesus then tells a story. Now, why does he turn to a story now? Isn't that interesting? He just had the guy teed up with the principle. Life doesn't stop coveting, and life is not about how much stuff you have. Done. End of the sermon. No, he's not done. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he now tell a story to illustrate? Here's one of the reasons why. Because you and I have this incredible propensity to think that every sermon isn't for us. It's for somebody else, right? We have this default deep within us to say, that's a great sermon for so-and-so. I hope they're listening today. And not include ourselves in the equation. And the brilliance of Jesus is this. He won't leave us alone. He will take us into the heart of God through a story. Because when he tells the story, guess what? We're immediately putting ourselves into his story. And we're seeing in ourselves in a way, window, that we wouldn't have seen ourselves otherwise if it were not for the blessing of the story and the seeing, the new perspective that we get from gazing into the heart of God through the window of spiritual truth. So that's why he tells a story. All right. There's a rich fool, right? You know the story. And he speaks to himself. He has some, you know, self-talk. Hey, I've been incredibly successful. I'm obviously paraphrasing. Here's what I need to do. And he doesn't consult anybody else. He consults himself. This is a problem. I'm going to tear down my barns. I've had a bumper crop. And I'm going to build bigger. Bigger is better. Bigger is better for me. So I'm going to tear down that stuff because we've already got full barns and we need some more capacity. We need increased storage here. This man is a fictitious man, obviously. He's incredibly wealthy. And his conclusion to his dilemma of his blessings is that he needs more storage space. And so this solution is now conceived, and it shows us his intent, and it shows us his goal as he talks to himself. He talks literally to his own soul. Soul, you've got it made. Soul, you're increased with goods. You need to set yourself up for the rest of time. Eat, drink, and be merry. You need to enjoy the bounty of all that your hands have provided. And he has this long conversation with himself, which I think is fascinating. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Who's his audience now, remember? At least these two brothers, probably the disciples, and some in the crowd some were listening. Maybe not everybody was unruly all at the same time. That's who he's addressing here. And he does he kind of mocks the self-talk to show and reveal the condition of the brothers' hearts. Do we often listen mostly to our own voices? I mean, let's just be honest about this. Kind of dangerous to just listen to yourself, isn't it? You could talk yourself into all kinds of things, as this man did. But God's word now pierces through in Jesus' story like a clap of thunder, bang, exposing the man's sin and his idolatry. And God's measurements of this man and his thinking and his planning and his hoarding is what? This is not what I'm calling him. This is what Scripture calls him. God's estimation is that that is the activity of a fool. God calls him a fool. And one of the reasons he's a fool is because he has aced God out of his life. And so like a crack of thunder, God invades. A fool is one who is utterly devoid of mind and good judgment. And so he missed the true meaning of life by giving himself wholly over to making and spending. But here's what he found out in the story, is that worldly goods cannot keep your soul alive. A ship is supposed to be in the water, not water in the ship. And this man had a very, very sad ending. with infinite satire wrought in the eternal compassion of God, Jesus says, after calling him a fool, he says, then whose will those things be? If your soul is required of you tonight, man in the story, where's all this stuff going to go that you have stored up? He thought he had years. But the reality was he had one night left. 1 Timothy 6 says, it is certain we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so then the words of God seem to end. They come to an abrupt end. And the final verse is an application of the parable to all men and women who would store up things for themselves rather than being rich towards God. Look there with me. After calling him a fool, Jesus says, so is the one. That's you and me. In other words, I said to you, every one of us is included in Jesus' stories. So is the one. Who is that? Well, every one of us that applies to the story. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So a couple of things I just want to talk about. One, where did this guy get it wrong? So I have a couple of summary points, and then I'm going to make some principal statements, and then we'll go home, all right? Where did this guy get it wrong? Why is it that he was called a fool? Here's a couple things for you, and they're in my notes if you want to. You can take notes, or these are in the bulletin. First, he foolishly failed to acknowledge the source of his wealth. He thought that all that was being produced was from his hands. He thought this was his harvest, that it belonged to him. And so he'd put his grubby hand around it and grabbed it, forgetting that the source of all things is outside of ourselves. All things come from God. Secondly, he foolishly erred in his understanding of the purpose of wealth. If the rich fool failed to grasp where the wealth came from, he also failed to understand what he was to do with it. He thought that wealth was for him to store it up and to save rather than to use and bless others. And he further believed that wealth was to be used for his own comfort and his own ease. And in here was the fundamental fault. He was at the center of his own world. Third, he foolishly saw his possessions as his security and the basis for his ceasing to be productive. It would seem that from the man's words that he didn't just plan to retire, but he planned an early retirement. Fourth, he foolishly presumed on his future. He presumed that he would possess this wealth and he would have it well into the future. And sadly, both of those presumptions were shown to be false because that very night his life was demanded of him. And fifth, he foolishly aced God out of the equation. The rich fool lived his life as if God did not exist. There was no kingdom of God. There was no future judgment. And there was no death. The rich man's future was only his earthly life. That's all he could see and that's all he looked at. And this is what exposed the underlying heart of the matter, which was greed in his heart. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Wow. So these are the places he erred. So my thought now is, as Jesus tells this story to his disciples and to the crowd and to these two men, what is Jesus going after? He's teaching how we as kingdom people are to live in relationship to our possessions. And I have three concluding principles as we close. Principle one, your view of the future determines how you live now. The rich fool was correct to live his life in light of the future. He was foolish in his concept of what the future held. His grasp of the future did not include God or the kingdom of God. His future was entirely focused on this life and its comforts. He was oriented earthly, selfishly, and temporal. Friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that your view of the future is not a trivial matter. That how we view end times, how we call end things in Christian theology, we call it eschatology. How we view eschatology, the end of time, is important to godly living. The prophets of old told the people of God about what the future held, and it was supposed to guide them and lead them as to how they now live their lives in the present. You see, faith focuses on the person and the promises of God. The expression, go ahead and eat and drink and be merry, which we find in our text, is based upon a foolish perception of riches. It's a bag with holes in it. But my point is this, that how we as kingdom people live from this parable, how we view the future influences the decisions we're making now. I think that's a principle we can take from this text. Number two, your definition of life shapes how you live. The word life or the term life is used throughout this text. In fact, I think I counted 8 times it's used. But life is from God. And how we view life is absolutely critical to how we live life. Everything in this man's focus was on the physical life. He lived a physical life. So our definition of life theoretically and practically determines choices we make and how we live now. And so for some, certainly true in our story, life consists of the abundance of their things. But this text blasts our idol. Some view life as being successful, as having power or position or possessions. Whatever it is that constitutes life for us becomes what we worship. And that's why covetousness in Colossians 3 is called idolatry. And whatever is or becomes our God becomes that for which we will sacrifice everything else. But the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus came to bring life. Jesus came teaching men that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so Paul, therefore, in his letters, said that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. Christ is life for those who treasure him and cherish him. And if he's been received by faith into your heart, believer, this morning I want to tell you the principle and promise is that he is your life. Don't settle for lesser life by acing him out. And so Jesus calls us to smash every competing idol in our hearts and to find our true treasure in Christ and his gospel. Number three, your attitude towards things reveals what your heart loves. If you drop down with me in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, if you just go there and have a look at it, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I think another point of meditation for another day or another sermon might be, what does it mean to be rich towards God? I think that's worth a sermon all by itself to unpack in a Bible study or something. So I'm not going to do a lot of development on that now. But this rich man here is the one who is greatly blessed physically, right? So much so that he doesn't have any room left in his heart for anything else. Hence, tear down and build bigger. And how they would do this in Jesus' day is they would accumulate wealth by purchasing costly garments or clothing. They'd buy coins and they'd bury them in the walls of their houses often. And the problem with all of this, and Jesus talks about this later in Luke 12, is that moths could eat the garments and coins could rust and thieves could smash into those walls and steal your coin and take it. And so in verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that don't fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. This is a knife. This is the mirror. This is a knife to the heart, I think, for all of us. Where your treasure is, Jesus' statement is descriptive. He's not saying where you think your treasure is. Here's the reality of what Jesus says. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Where you've put your treasure, your resources, is where your heart is. It's a description. And here's the implication. Where your money is what you love. That's what Jesus is saying. The word heart here in Scripture is the bounty of all of our affections. It encompasses our whole spiritual and intellectual being. And so our kingdom treasure, and here's the window, and here's the reality. Here's why the man, when he found the treasure, sold everything that he had and bought that field. First he hid it, and then he bought that field that it was hidden in the first parable I told. Why did he do that? Because he found a treasure in Jesus and his gospel that was moth-proof, rust-proof, thief-proof. There's no thief, there's no moth, there's no rust that can destroy that treasure. Kingdom treasure is eternal and lasts forever. And believer this morning, that is what we have. That's the treasure we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is kept in heaven for us, 1 Peter says. And it cannot be taken away from us. So why in the world would I want to pour all of my efforts and treasures into that which is going to be destroyed and stolen and rot? But the fight is real. And the flesh is weak. And we need to read Jesus' story over and over and over again because we struggle with the flesh. And every day we have to kill it again and again in the power of the Spirit. And smash this idol. And just when you think you knocked it over once, you turn around, open your eyes, and there it is again, clamoring for your attention and for your affections and for your heart. And it wants to have you. It wants to have you. So how do we lay up treasure in heaven? By fighting and smashing all competing treasures. And asking God's Spirit to do that work in our hearts. To love the truth and treasure of Jesus and his gospel. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace to tell us a story that functions like a window into our very souls. Lord, we want to meditate on the reality of the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. We confess that the pull of the world on our flesh is strong. The draw of that next material possession crowds out your kingdom in our hearts very often, and we struggle. Cause us, Lord, by your Spirit and in the power of the gospel, to kill or smash any competing treasures from the treasure that we have in you. And Lord, be our one desire. Be our all in all. Be our treasure. Lord, capture our hearts today. And help us as we think about the things that have been entrusted to us, as our hearts react to what we have, and as our actions, as our wills operate, Lord, change the way we deal with stuff. And may we seek your kingdom first, knowing that then all these other things will be added to us, Lord, but our hearts are for your kingdom. And we want to steward our possessions and resources in a way that advances the gospel of the kingdom as your people. And help us to do that as a church as well. Collectively. So, Father, do this deep work in us today. In Jesus' name.